I've got a message on my heart that's about to burst to get out. You may or may not be aware of the fact that I get written up periodically in religious papers here and in England, pretty regular. I don't usually tell anybody anything about it. Usually I don't know about it until long after the event. Brother Dan Parks usually keeps me informed, but I get written up fairly often. And wherever I go preaching, especially in large cities, there will be two groups of preachers there. Folks who really love what you hear here all the time, and folks who are really looking for some reason to cuss me. That's just common. And I always like to give both of them something good. And now Shelby will tell you this is so. I told the men back in the office, one night while I was preaching in England, they asked me what I'd like for them to read, if I'd like them to read a text, and I asked the preacher to read a specific passage of Scripture. And in the course of my message, he was sitting just about where Shelby's sitting, and I looked down at him. I quoted the text, one of the texts he had read. Just quoted it. All I did was quote exactly what he'd read. I looked at him, I said, "That's what you read just now, wasn't it?" You know what his response was? He turned red as a beet and did this. Because there were preachers there who were watching. And he didn't want to be identified with what he had read. And my message tonight is a call to dogmatism. I'm sick to death of mealy-mouthed, pussy-footing preachers who dare not stand up and tell men the truth because they fear men or because they seek the approval of men. I'm sick to death of them. Men who claim to be God's servants, who claim to believe the gospel of God's grace. People use the term Calvinism. They say, "Yes, buddy, a strict Calvinist." There's one in Ireland, well known all over the world, claims to be a strict Calvinist. But he compromises the message every time he gets a chance and has for the last 40 years. Goes down to Bob Jones University. At Bob Jones University, for as long as I've known of the school, and I've known of them since 1966, you get kicked out of school if you claim to believe in limited atonement. You don't have to claim to believe it. Just have a book in your room and somebody tells them that it says they believe in limited atonement. Put you out of the school. But this fellow goes, "Well, you know, we're all brethren. We'll blaspheme God to get along with you." I'm sick to death of it. A call to dogmatism. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. My text will be verses 11 through 16. I've been working on this now for several weeks, and I believe God's given me something for you. In the sixth chapter, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. He saw Christ crucified. Well, how could that be? You figure it out any way you want to. But John chapter 12, our Lord Jesus said this is what he saw. He saw me. He saw me in my glory. He saw Christ crucified, ascended, and sitting on the throne with all power given to him because he had earned the right to rule over and dispose of all flesh. And then Isaiah tells us how he experienced free forgiveness of all sin through Christ crucified. He said one of the seraphim came and took a live coal from off the altar and it touched my lips and said, "Lo, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." By the sacrifice of the crucified Christ who sits in glory, crucified, yes, but risen again, crucified, yes, but exalted on high, given all power by his authority and by his death, your sin has been put away. And Isaiah received a commission. Commission to go and tell the message. What message? The message of redemption accomplished. Of free forgiveness of sin through the effectual sin-atoning blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he told him exactly how long to preach it. He told him, "Isaiah, You go preach this message until there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Keep on preaching it until folks won't hear you anymore. And then he said, yet, verse 13, yet in it, God promises, shall be a tenth, a remnant, a chosen people, whose substance is in them. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Then in chapter 7, we read about a confederacy. A confederacy made between two kings. A fellow by the name of Rezin, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. Now Israel is used here with reference to the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. The 10 tribes who went a-whoring after other gods. The 10 tribes who tried to figure out a way to fit into the world. The 10 tribes who decided to compromise the worship of God and mix the worship of God with the worship of idols while yet claiming to be worshipers of Jehovah. And Israel and Syria. Israel and Syria. Imagine those two getting together. Israel and Syria made a confederacy. Do you know what they made a confederacy of? Read the 7th chapter. They came up against Judah and Jerusalem. They made a confederacy. Israel joined arms with a bunch of idolatrous pagans. These sons of Abraham they were by physical lineage. Ishmaelites and Israelites joined together to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. To destroy all those who refused to join their confederacy. Wow. Wow. Well, Brother Don, that's a terrible thing, but this is talking about things happened years and years ago. Read this 7th chapter real carefully. The Lord God said to His chosen in verse 4, take heed and be quiet. I could hear it in your voice while you were praying a little bit ago, Rex, with regard to our nation. It's so hard to be quiet, isn't it? It doesn't mean keep your mouth shut. It means quit fretting. Quit worrying. Take heed and be quiet. Be at ease. Everything's all right. Everything's all right. Everything's all right. Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. He says concerning the reprobate confederacy and its determination to destroy God and His people. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Go ahead and make your confederacy. Go ahead and do what you want. It ain't going to amount to nothing. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, without question, I agree these things have reference to historic things recorded in this chapter. I understand that. I understand that. But if you read this book and only understand historic connections, you don't understand anything written in this book. These things were written for us. They address issues facing us just as they faced Abel in his day, just as they faced Noah in his day, just as they faced Moses in his day, just as they faced Paul in his day, facing us today. In this day of swarming infidelity and apostasy. When those who profess to be worshipers and followers of God join in hellish confederacy to destroy God's church and God's truth. These things speak to us. Multitudes who claim to be unflinching defenders of the truth are very quick to compromise the gospel of God's glory in order to be accepted by people who hate God. Brother God, do you really believe that's what folks do who just won't stand up and declare the truth. I know that's what they're doing. I know that's what they're doing. And I intend to make life uncomfortable for them as much as I possibly can. Multitudes who claim to be defenders of the truth form a confederacy with will-worshipping idolaters of the world and make war against God's Christ, His people, and His gospel. I'm observing men in my day, some of whom I thought I would never see it happen, adjusting their doctrine to be accepted of men. I'm angry, and I'm saddened, and I grieve. The war is not between men and men. It's a war of men against God, against Him whose name is Emmanuel. Look at it, verse 14. Verse 14 speaks of the virgin giving birth to one whose name is Emmanuel. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 9, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this one's different. This shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. This battle's going to end with everyone who opposes Emmanuel cast into hell. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. The Lord God speaks, and He says, associate yourselves, O ye people. Oh, we've got, what can we do? Little old Grace Baptist Church. What can we do? Let's associate ourselves. Associate ourselves with who? Well, you know, we can't be too strict. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. My soul, what's he saying? You're not going to succeed. You set yourself against God, you're not going to succeed. Take counsel together. Go ahead and form your league. Make your confederacy. And it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. In chapter 8, Isaiah went into the prophetess. That is, he went into his wife. That's a good name for prophet's wife, the prophetess. She's married to the prophet. And God gave her a son by the name of Mehershalahashbaz. And this Mehershalahashbaz is that one who runs speedy to the prey. He represented the Lord Jesus who's spoken of in the prophecy. In verse 9, or chapter 6, 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born. This is not Isaiah's son, this is another. Unto us a son is given. He's born a child. He's given the Son. A child who is a man. The Son who is God. And the government shall be on His shoulder. What government? All of it. Where does Christ rule? Everywhere. Everywhere. He rules in Washington, D.C. And He rules in London, England. And He rules in Moscow. And He rules in Jerusalem. He rules everywhere. He rules in New Guinea. He rules in Africa. The government, all government, is on His shoulders. And they're broad shoulders. Read on. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, let's look at our text. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Here is a call for dogmatism written by the finger of God Himself. For the Lord spake thus to me, with a strong hand. When you were growing up and you were being instructed, your daddy started to tell you something, and you didn't pay attention. You know, your daddy got something serious on his mind, and he's wanting to tell you something. And he realizes you're not paying attention. You know what he'd do? He'd grab you by the shoulder and get you to pay attention. Or he'd take you by the hand and get you to pay attention. The Lord God spoke to me, Isaiah said, with a strong hand. That is, he spoke to me by his Spirit accompanying his word. He spoke to me by omnipotent power, causing his word to reach my heart. He spoke to me in such a way as making me get the lesson. He spoke to me in loving efficacy, pulling me back from the road traveled by the multitude, pulling me back from that hellish confederacy to which I would willingly join myself. His purpose in doing so was that I should not walk in the way of this people. Oh, my God, thank you for your grace. It's God alone who keeps me from howling with those ravenous works wolves, those roaring legal lions who seek to destroy the souls of men with their free will works religion. I don't tune my fiddle to the pitch of their tune. And I don't do so only because God's spoken to me. And spoken in such a way that he wouldn't let me refuse to hear his voice. Read on. Verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. In other words, the Lord said to me, don't you participate in this nonsense. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how our Lord taught us to pray. But God had been teaching us this all along. Sanctify the Lord. Sanctify him. Set him apart. Honor him. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. If God is my fear, Larry Brown won't be. Just that simple. If God is my fear, the President of the United States won't be. If God is my fear, and a man should take possession of the entire world and rule it, that man won't be. If man's your fear, God is not. Just that simple. Just that simple. Go ask Pharaoh. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. You sanctify God, you fear him, he'll be your sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, who's he talking about? This same God who was spoken of back in chapter 6 that Isaiah saw. This same God represented in Isaiah's son Baal Shalahashbaz. This same God who is born by the Virgin, Emmanuel, the God-man, our Savior. Sanctify him. Honor him. Worship him. If he's your fear, he will be to you a sanctuary, a hiding place, a safe refuge. But this same God and Savior for others shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He shall be for a gin and a snare. What language is that, Bill Raleigh? A gin and a snare. Christ crucified? The gospel of God's free grace? A gin and a snare by which the souls of men are destroyed? Well, that's what he says. He shall be for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to those who don't sanctify God, to those who don't trust Him, to those who don't fear Him. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, look at verse 16. Here Isaiah gives every prophet and preacher the instructions God gave him. Standing in this pulpit as I do now to speak to you, in God's name, as God's ambassador, it is my responsibility to faithfully deliver to you the Word of God, without addition, without subtraction. Brother Larry read in the office a little bit ago, Revelation 22, and spoke of God's curse upon any who should take away from this book, and any who should add to this book. With simplicity and plainness of speech, I am responsible unto God to give you His Word, and only His Word. In verse 10, now verse 16, we read God's commandment to every preacher. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. The testimony is the Word of God. It is the Word that God gave to His prophet Isaiah, particularly the Word He had just spoken concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus. The testimony of God is the gospel of Christ, the gospel that we are sent to proclaim to men. The testimony is God's testimony concerning His Son. The preacher is responsible to bind up the testimony. As you would take something that's indescribably valuable, something that is of great, great worth, something that you just don't want to lose any of it, and you bind it up so that no particle is lost. So the preacher is responsible to take the Word of God and bind it up in the preaching of the Word so that nothing is lost. And then he must, in his preaching, seal the law among my disciples. The law here, of course, doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't refer to the ceremonial law God gave Israel. It refers to the whole of God's Word, to the whole revelation of God. It is that which God reveals in His Word, in which we take delight, the whole revelation of God. It is the responsibility of gospel preachers to establish God's saints in the doctrine of Christ. It's my responsibility as your pastor to see to it that you are well established in that which God reveals in this book. It's my responsibility. And if I don't do it, I need to sit down and shut up and let somebody else stand up here and preach. It's my responsibility to establish folks in the doctrine of Christ, so that you be not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, so that you are fixed firm in the faith. Standing before you, speaking in God's name as I now do, responsible to deliver to you the Word of God, that in itself gives me the right to be heard. I claim the right to be heard. And I'm going to be heard. I'm not going to let anything keep you from hearing me. Folks sometimes get upset because we insist that crying babies be taken downstairs. Well, just get upset. I'm not going to let a crying baby keep you from hearing me. They get upset because I won't have folks running in and out distracting services. Well, just get upset. It ain't going to change. This is too important. I'm not going to not be heard. But I don't have the right to be believed. I don't have the right to be blindly followed. I don't have the right to expect blind allegiance, neither I nor any other man. Rather, it is your responsibility to hear what I say to you, to hear what I declare is the Word of God, to compare it with Scripture. You have a copy in your lap. Compare what I say with what you've got in your lap. Well, Brother Don, I just don't have time to read the Bible. You're going to have time one of these days. I believe I'd find out time now. Read it and see if what I'm telling you is truth. If it is, believe it and take heed. If it's not, go find you somebody who's telling the truth. Go find you somebody who's telling the truth. Well, Brother John, that's kind of cut and dry, isn't it? Well, it's cut plain, but it's not dry at all. Either I'm telling you the truth as God's servant, or I'm a liar. There's no in-between ground. Either I seek your soul's good, or I'm seeking something from you. There's no in-between ground. There's no in-between ground. Try the spirits. See if they're of God. Isaiah says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. If they speak not according to this word, it's not because they're a little confused. It's not because, well, you know, they were just raised in a different church. Well, Brother Don, you have to understand, they're just new to these things. If any man stands where I'm standing and he doesn't tell you, Phil Simpson, exactly what this word tells you, it's because he doesn't have any light. Is that what the text says? Isaiah 8, verse 20. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. None whatever. Now, I'm here this hour to bind up the testimony and seal the law. I'm going to do it by making 10 dogmatic declarations. 10 dogmatic statements. Statements that go right to the heart of Christianity. And I'm not going to be long making them. 10 statements that simply cannot be denied. 10 statements that you will understand with perfect clarity. And I'm going to show them to you from the Word of God. Number one, either this book, I know you got all kinds of translations and you go to the bookstore and you have a hard time finding a copy of Scriptures in the King James. And I recognize the King James as a translation. But you know what I've discovered? I've discovered folks, they keep buying new translations. If they come out with 25 new translations this year, somebody will buy all 25 copies. Because they're trying their best to translate the Word right out of the Word. They're trying their best to translate what God says right out of the Word. But here it stands. Either this book, right here. This book right here. Either this is God's Word, or it is not God's Word. Is that plain enough? All Scripture, Genesis 1, right through to Revelation 22, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is that what the book says? Either that's so or it's a lie. One of the two. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Wow. Peter gave us that statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. After declaring how that he and John were with the Lord Jesus in the mount. He and James and John saw the Lord Jesus transfigured in the mount of transfiguration. And he said, now boys, that was something to see. That was something to see. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Oh, I'd sure believe it if I was there. If I could see the Lord Jesus glorified right in front of me. And Peter said, no, you wouldn't. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Something more sure than a revelation, a physical, visible revelation of Christ standing right here in His glory talking to Moses and Elijah. This is the Word of God. It's a more sure word of prophecy. Number two, either God Almighty is absolutely sovereign, in total control of everything. Thank God our rulers don't rule. He does. Either He's in total control of everything, all the time, an absolute sovereign, Or you may as well worship a good luck charm. The God of this age, the God your mamas and daddies worship, the God your sons and daughters worship, the God your neighbors and friends worship, for the most part, is nothing but a rabbit foot God. Just a rabbit foot God. Remember the old Andy Griffith show, Marty Fife had to go out for a shooting competition or proving qualification, and he was scared that he wouldn't qualify, so he had all kinds of good luck charms. And finally he got everybody convinced he had given up his good luck charms and went out and he qualified and he reached his pocket full of his handkerchief and rabbit foot fell out. He's still rubbing his rabbit foot. That's how most folks are with religion. God's their rabbit foot. Just in case this don't work out. just in case. Now I don't really believe in this nonsense. Oh, no. I don't really believe God's on his throne and God rules everything. But just in case, let's rub this rabbit's tail, this rabbit's foot. Let's rub it a little bit. Either God rules or he's just the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. What's that mean? That means, truly, either all things work together for good to them that love God, or this whole thing's just a roll of the dice. It's just a crapshoot. Nothing else. Either all things are of God, or nothing's really of God. There's no in-between ground. The book says all things are of God. There's nothing in-between. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We're hurting for your dad and your husband. Hurting for y'all. Hurting for you. But this is the message by which God will please reveal himself to you. Either this is of God, or just kiss it all goodbye. Either this is of God, or God's not to be trusted. Either the sickness and the pain and the sorrow is of God, or nothing else is of God. All things are of God. Number three. Either man is totally depraved, dead in trespasses and in sins, or there's really nothing wrong with him, and he really doesn't need a Savior. That's the way things are. Either he's dead or he's not. Either he's totally depraved or he's not. I hear fellas, I've been listening to this stupidity. I've listened to fellas all my life as a believer. All my life I've been listening to fellas try to back up. They say something and back up. I don't mean to offend you. I wouldn't hurt your feelings for anything in the world. I don't mean when we talk about depravity now, I don't mean you're as bad as you could be. I do. You're just as bad as you can be. You couldn't be any worse. Now, you don't act as bad as you could act. No. Thank God you don't act as bad as you could. Me either. But you're just as corrupt as you can be. For out of the heart, is this language of the book, proceed evil thoughts. There's not an evil thought in the world. Eddie is one of the sweetest girls I ever knew in my life. And there's not a corrupt thing in this world, not in your heart. Not a corrupt thing in this world. No perversity. No indecency. No vileness. No evil. Out of the heart proceed all these things. How often we, in our arrogance and pride, read something, hear something. Well, I don't see how any man could do that. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Because this stupid, senseless thing called self-righteousness is so much part of me. How could a man do that? You know what I'm really saying, Bobby? I wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, I would. All it takes is for God to just let me breathe once on my own. That's all it takes. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead. What part does man contribute to salvation? What part does man have in salvation? The part that a dead man would have if he were raised to life. The same part Lazarus had when he came out of the tomb. Dead. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nobody's got a clue. Number four. Either God Almighty chose to save some of Adam's fallen race, chose some to eternal life and salvation in Christ before ever the world began, as this book says he did, or no salvation is possible for anyone. You see, salvation is God's prerogative. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. That's what the book says. Salvation belongs to God. The very first time the word is used, Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation. It's God's salvation. He can give it to whom he will, and he always does. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Number five, either the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is altogether and alone the effectual redeemer of his people, or his death doesn't mean anything. What does the book say? People say, well, you don't want to talk about limited atonement. That's, you know, that's just not, that offends people. I know it does. It offends folks who hate God. That's all. What does the book say? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He has, by his blood, obtained eternal redemption for us, for those people for whom he died, called my people. Well, Brother Don, I just don't like that. That's because you're not his people. It's just plain as it can be. Well, you can't say that. I wouldn't. You go home and read it for yourself. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Well, we don't like that, the Pharisees said. And the Lord Jesus, I wasn't talking to you. You're not of my sheep. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. If you were my sheep, you'd love what I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Number six. Either we are regenerated and called to life, given faith in Christ by the irresistible power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as the new birth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Brother Don, do you really believe that God the Holy Spirit forces sinners to come to Christ? Well, of course I do. Aren't you glad he forced you? Oh, thank God. There are some people in this world from whom he won't take no for an answer. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Number seven. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I don't care whether you folks here turn to it or not, but anybody listening to this thing on tape or CD or DVD or on the computer, anybody in the world listening to it, turn to Romans chapter 6. I want you to read this. Either God's people are entirely free from the law. Now, if you take your notes, write entirely in all capital letters and underscore it about six times. Entirely free from the law, as the Scriptures declare. Or we are yet under the bondage of the law and entirely obligated to do it all. There's no in-between ground. What does the book say? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is here talking about the believer's life in the resurrection of the new birth. He's talking about believers living now after the baptism. We've confessed Christ in the water of the baptism. We've risen now to walk with Him in the newness of life. And now He's describing for us how we're to live. How we're to live. If there was any place in this book, where He might be inclined to say, now I've taught y'all that you're not under the law. I've taught y'all that you're not obliged to keep the law. But now don't misunderstand me. I'm just talking about you're not under the law for justification, but still under the law for sanctification. I don't mean for you to understand that you don't have the law as a rule of life. If He were going to say that, He'd say it right here in Romans chapter 6. But let's see what it says. Verse 14. Ye are, what a strange word, not. Not. Well, I wonder what that means. It means you're not. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. And you can't possibly be under both. Not possible. Not possible. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. We are not under the law, but under grace. Well, how far do you carry that? Just run as far as you can run with it. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law? How? Because you died with Christ. You're dead to the law. Chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. The end. Do you know what that word is? David, it's the very same word our Lord used in John 19:30 when He said, it is finished. The end. Christ finished the law. When He finished transgression and made an end of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness, He finished the law. Well, but Brother Don, if you don't teach folks to tithe, tithing is what we do every April 15th. It's what we do every April 15th. How many of you voluntarily decide that you're going to sit down and just bump your taxes up a little bit come April 15th? How many of you, now I won't ask for a show of hands for that. Just don't pay your taxes. Oh, you wouldn't dare show your hands. Somebody find out who you were and come arrest you. Because the law demands that you pay your tax. And the law was the tithe was a Levitical tax placed upon the children of Israel and never placed upon anybody else. All. It's all. God's people give. Give. Well, how do you get folks to live like they ought to? The love of Christ constrains us. Sherman and I were talking about this yesterday, driving down the road here. I know people, they say, well, Brother Fortin, he doesn't preach the practical side of things. He doesn't tell folks what they ought to do. I'm not going to start telling you what you ought to do. I'm not about to start telling you. If this book doesn't say it, I'm not going to invent something for you. I'm not going to do it. But, Brother Don, if you don't threaten people, boy, if you don't come to church now at least once a week, at least once a week. Most fellows are quick to having three services. At least once a week. Well, you're going to lose a star in your crown. You're going to lose your place on Main Street in the New Jerusalem. Now, if you don't at least tithe, God's going to get it from you. Well, if you don't do this, watch out what's going to happen. Oh, well, I believe I better straighten up. I better quit watching so much TV and start reading my Bible more. I better do something. Let me tell you something. If the fear of God punishing me or the hope of God blessing me will get me to do something that gratitude and love for Christ won't get me to do. I don't know God from a billy goat, and you don't either. God doesn't have folks serving Him because they are conscripted against their will. Everything God requires of men, He requires it to be a willing sacrifice. And God's people are made willing, willing by the experience of His grace. Number 8. Either all believers are sanctified in Christ, or nobody's sanctified. Now, I thought about this a good bit before I put it in here, and I've got a lot written down here, but I can't say any more than just what the book says. Every child of God is holy. Every child of God is made a partaker of the divine nature. Every child of God is a new creature in Jesus Christ. All of them. Brother Chris Cunningham once wrote, he said, I guess men will argue about the new birth and the new creation and the dual nature of the believer as long as they don't have a new nature. If you're not sanctified, you're not saved. If Christ isn't in you, you're not in Christ. If His righteous nature has not been imparted to you, His grace hasn't been bestowed on you. Number 9. Either every sinner who comes to Christ is saved by Christ, or none are. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me. Him that cometh unto me. I'm coming, Lindsay, right now. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast down. I'll in no wise cast down. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Brother Dog, what does it mean to be saved by Christ? It means I'm completely forgiven, fully justified, perfectly holy, utterly secure, completely whole in Christ Jesus. Come, humble sinner, in whose breast a thousand thoughts revolve. Come with your guilt and fear oppressed, and make this last resolve. I'll go to Jesus, though my sin hath like a mountain rose. I know His courts I'll enter in, whatever may oppose. Prostrate I'll lie before His throne, and there my guilt confess. I'll tell Him I'm a wretch undone without His sovereign grace. I'll to the gracious King approach, whose scepter pardon gives. Perhaps He may command my touch, and then the sinner lives. Perhaps He will admit my plea. Perhaps will hear my prayer. But if I perish, I will pray and perish only there. I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try, for if I stay away, I know I must forever die. But if I die with mercy sought, when I the King have tried, this were to die, delightful thought, as sinner never died. You see, salvation is altogether the work of God's grace. Free, sovereign, effectual grace. It's all of grace. And that means this tenth thing is so. Either every sinner saved by grace will persevere to the end, being preserved and kept by God's immutable, infallible grace, or none will. I'm confident of this very thing. I'm quoting Scripture to you. I'm not giving you my confidence, though it's my confidence too. You come to Christ right now. Oh, God help you to come to Christ. I'm confident. right where you sit, you come to Christ right now. I'm confident of this very thing. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And then He'll present you holy and unblameable and spotless and unreprovable before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the praise of the glory of His grace forever. Amen.